Well, again, we're working on the confession, and we are on chapter 4 of creation. We started with of the Holy Scriptures, and there we understand that whatever we know was a result of revelation. We know that God exists as a result of nature, and we know that who this God is as a result of special revelation or the Word of God. Chapter 2 spoke of God and the Holy Trinity, His being. We know there is a God from chapter 1. We know from chapter 2 who this God of nature actually is. We're speaking of one God, one essence, when we speak of the Trinity that gives is manifested in three subsistences, all equal in power and in glory. Last week we talked about of God's decree, wherein He has declared whatsoever shall come to pass, and everything that He has declared and has done is for His own glory. And in terms of salvation, we see that played out in mercy and justice being displayed. The reality is, as a result of the fall, that no one would choose God, and according to His eternal decree, He has acted. Ephesians 2, being dead in our sins and by nature children of wrath, God made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with Him in heavenly places. And Ephesians 2 goes on to say that so that His glory might be manifested. And in that, we learn of the doctrines of foreknowledge and of election, of predestination. In Romans 8, we have those who were God predestined. He also called. And if you follow the order of salvations, not in Romans 8, but then you have the faith and adoption. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And all this is according to God's promises, God's covenant, which we will talk about in chapter 7 when we get there. But we will talk about today the first Adam, which is a part of that covenant, a part of federal headship, which flows from covenant. We'll talk about the first Adam and then, of course, the last Adam. It's not in today's lesson, but nonetheless, we have the comparison. The one, according to Romans 5, brought condemnation, and the last Adam brought justification. So, let's begin this morning by just opening the catechism. And if you've got your book on the Confession and Catechism, it's on page 95 that we will read and answer the questions, questions 10, 11, and 12. And it begins there, what are the decrees of God? Now, if I was to write the catechism, being consistent with the confession, I would say, what is the decree of God? We talked about that last week, didn't we? Because God being an absolute being and having no parts is one, then we speak of His decree. So, we'll make allowance for Nehemiah Cox. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, which we just talked about. Question number 11. How doth God execute His decrees? God executeth His decrees by the works of creation and of providence. And then today we will speak of the work of creation. What is the work of creation? And this is what we'll cover today. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So when we look at the references that question 11, or 12 rather, gives to us, all of Genesis 1, but also we have Hebrews 11 and verse 3. But I'll read the first three verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So, it's interesting, in my years as a Christian, I've had opportunity to have discussions regarding creation and having discussions regarding evolution and all of that. And I've come to the conclusion that we cannot convince an unbeliever of the fact that everything was made out of nothing in the space of 6 days. Why do I say that? Because it is by faith that we understand those things. It is by faith that we understand that God created and that He created out of nothing, ex nihilo, it is called, things that are not visible. So we could turn back just a few pages in chapter 1 of the same book, in Hebrews chapter 1. And we're familiar with those verses as well. I'll begin again in verse 1, though verse 3 is the one I'm shooting for. Long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. By the word of His power. Now that doesn't roll off the tongue quite as cleanly as we would like. I'd like to say by the power of His word. But I think there is a nuance here to be thought of, in that God in His infinite power, His omnipotence, from that he can speak. When we think about the throne of God, we're thinking about the very power of a sovereign one. And so from that you have the word of His power, very similar to Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 14, it speaks very much the same, only there it speaks of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Word of God that is going to define what we are to believe. And so if we turn to the Genesis account, and there are those that would argue that Genesis 1 through 11 is not literal, that it is figurative, and that it is the words don't mean what they mean. No, that is incorrect. The Genesis account, chapters 1 through 12 and beyond, at chapter 12 we reach Abraham, and now there's a historical record, not as much the first 11 chapters, but Genesis account, I am going to argue, is a literal account of what happened. And we can read the words for what they're worth. We don't need to look around to find out what that means. So in creation, it is the first step of God to bring to reality in time and space His eternal decree. Creation is the first step. Now, when we read the Catechism, we talked about the works, the decree of God. He works them out in creation and in providence. We'll talk about that providence next week. But in providence, it's where God provides for all of His creation. He upholds the world, it said in Hebrews 1, verse 3, by the word of His power. So in creation, this is the first step. And it demonstrates His glory. That's the purpose for God creating. It does not add anything to His glory. It simply shows forth. It manifests His glory, demonstrates His glory. He is not more glorious because of creation. Indeed, He was fully glorious in all eternity past, apart from creation. And He is not changeable. And so He does not become more glorious, and creation does not add anything to his glory. So again, I say Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is historical. It is a telling of an account. It's a revelation to us by God. And I say this because the details of the creation narrative are so precise. If you read through them, you'll understand that. We have the genealogies of the patriarchs and those that came before Abraham that are very precise in chapters 5 and chapter 11, and they mate up. And Moses, as the author, the writer of the Pentateuch, the first five verses, or first five books of the Bible, Genesis, of course, to his audience, they wouldn't have known anything other than a literal understanding of those first 11 chapters. If you consider the flood in chapter 6 and the details there, the science that we can look to, our people in our government say, follow the science. Well, then you should follow the science, because there's an abundance of evidence for a young Earth. And I would argue that the Earth is probably somewhere around 6,000 years old. If I was reading one theologian who said that the Earth was created on October 23rd, 4004 B.C., Now, I don't know if that's true. Quite frankly, I don't care. I know that God spoke and all things came into being. And God also spoke of Genesis 6 in the flood. He spoke of that in 1 Peter and then again in 2 Peter. So there is a testimony of God relative to the reality of a literal account in Genesis. But more than that, it's enshrined in nothing less than the law of God. In the fourth commandment, we read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your manservant or your maidservant or your oxen or your sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day, and therefore he made it holy. So the very testimony of God in enshrining it in the law. And then throughout the Old Testament, you have this recurring Sabbath, recurring seventh day. So the Genesis account would when it speaks of the day, and it's the Hebrew word is yom, Y-O-M, and typically it means a 24-hour day. There are times that it does mean an age or an epoch or that, but typically it is a 24-hour day. But along with the days of creation, we have the recurring. There was evening and there was morning, day one, and then God created. And there was evening and there was morning, day two. There was this night day, night, light cycle, which again, I don't know how you could be more clear about that. So there's much more that could be said about that. I did some research, read a 17-page article by a Dr. Joseph Nally, and I'll just comment on just a few sentences that he had. And he is probably one of the foremost defenders of a literal 24-hour day. And he says that the day of Genesis 1 was a regular day as defined by evening and morning. And then he goes on to say, you must understand the context when you use the word yom, because definitions may become mere idols which distort the translation of Scripture if you do not use proper context. And then he cited Robert Louis Dabney, R.L. Dabney. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's one of my theological heroes, and he was a 19th century theologian. He was an architect. He was actually the chaplain to one of the infantry regiments of Virginia. I think it's the 17th Infantry. And then later was chief of staff for Thomas Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, as you may know. But he was a very influential theologian, Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian, and was thoroughly Calvinistic. And the influence of men like Dabney and others in the Confederate Army actually led to a revival in many of the those in the Confederate Army. Some of the things that he has written regarding, for instance, the public education of our children was almost prophetic, because much of what he wrote actually came to pass. Anyway, Robert Dabney, in speaking of the necessity for context regarding understanding the one-day scenario, is that the narrative seems historical and not symbolical, and hence the strong initial presumption is that all its parts are to be taken in their obvious sense. It is freely admitted that the word day is often used in the Greek scriptures as well as the Hebrew in our common language or speech for an epoch, a season, a time. But yet this use is confessedly derivative. The natural day is its literal and primary meaning. Now it is appreciated, it is apprehended that in construing any document while you are ready to adopt at the demand of the context, the derived or topical meaning, we revert to the primary one when no such demand exists. So, that would be Dabney, and at this point, if we were to open the confession and actually read that first chapter, you'll understand where I'm coming from on these things. Paragraph 1, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So again, the purpose of God's creation is to fulfill His eternal decree and to provide His glory, not provide, but rather to provide vision of His glory, to make it known. And here we find the things that are to be manifested: His eternal power, His wisdom, and His goodness. Now, His eternal power is exhibited in that He created all things of nothing. Nothing existed, and He created all things of nothing. But the confession does not say that He created all things of nothing. It just says that He created or made the world of all things therein. And stated in the Westminster Confession and the Savoy. And so the question is, why did the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith not speak of creating out of nothing? And there was an understanding, I believe, amongst the Reformed that was true. Certainly, the Puritans would have believed that, because we just read from the catechism. There it states out of nothing. But there was also some discussion and understanding at that time that God would have used beyond day one, possibly could have used pre-existent material. That is to say, he created things on day one. Come to day six, he created Adam out of the dust. In other words, that which was already created. In the end, the story is the same. He either created out of nothing, or he created from things that were created out of nothing. So there is that kind of side light there. So there's no question that the particular Baptist would have embraced the doctrine of God creating all things out of nothing. And it goes on to say that it is not only his eternal power shows forth his glory, but also his wisdom, because in him all things were made. In Christ, all things were made. And you think about the wonder and the beauty of all the things that we see, even in a corrupted earth now, there's still great beauty. We go outside. I love October. It's my favorite month. So there's beauty in that. There's a great variety in creation. If you watch National Geographic, I'm just amazed at some of the things that you see, the beauty and the variety. But also, Christ created things that are so useful to us. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it speaks of subduing the earth, making those things that God created useful for mankind, for the glory of God and for the benefit of mankind. So his eternal power is manifest, his wisdom is manifest, and his goodness is manifest. That is that his goodness is extended to his creation and to the creatures, and God always does good. So there is one God who is foundation and source, but a lot of times there is a focus on one of the persons of the Trinity. For instance, the throne of God, oftentimes you're thinking of the Father, the Incarnation, you may think of the Son, the sanctification, you may think of the work of the Spirit, yet one God. And this is called the doctrine of appropriation. And they are all involved, but the terminus or the focus ends up being on one. And then it speaks of all creation was good, all very good. In other words, when God was done doing his work of creation, being very good, at that point there was no evil in the world. Genesis 1, verse 31 speaks of all very good. So there was no evil in the world at that time. Satan had not yet fallen. Or maybe we could ask, did he even exist? I would argue that yes, I believe the angels did exist during time of creation. If you turn to Job chapter 38, and I will begin reading in verse 4. God responding to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So, the question is, who are the morning stars that sang together? And who are the sons of God that shouted for joy while God was doing his work of creation? So, it would be my thought that it would have been the angels. And I believe that the angels were created before he created the earth, though we don't know. It doesn't say that. But that would be an indication. When day six was concluded, all was very good. There was no evil in the world. So the summation of paragraph one is that the triune God is at work in order to display his own glory. He created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all was very good. That's the orthodox view of the particular Baptist. So if paragraph one is an account of creation, paragraph two speaks of the pinnacle of his creative work. That is man or Adam. Let's read for paragraph two. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto the life to God for which they were created. I'll stop there at that point. So we have God creating Adam, or in the Hebrew, Adam, which means man or mankind. And here we have the first thought of the representative headship of Adam, of all those that would come after him. And we'll talk about that again in chapter 7. He's a representative head of all mankind. And as Adam goes, so goes all who are born thereafter. I'd like to turn to Genesis 1 and read from verses 26 to the end of the chapter. It speaks there of God creating man. So God created man in his own... I'm sorry, that's 27. Let's go back to 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And now you're going to get the creation commands. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So, this sets the stage for the very purpose that God created Adam and Eve and all mankind, for that matter. Because in the confession, it says that that they were created with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto the life to God for which they were created. Life unto God. Fellowship with God. That's the purpose of the creation of mankind. And when you talk about a reasonable and an immortal soul, we're talking about an ability to discern the mind and will of God. Adam was created in such a way that he was able to discern the very mind and will of God. And also created with a desire to fulfill every duty that he had to God. And a willingness and a power to obey. So he had the understanding of God and who he is because he had a close fellowship with him. He had a desire to fulfill his will. And he had the power to actually do it, to obey. And then the confession says that he was born, or not born, but rather created with an immortal soul. And here we talk about the constitution of man. There's two parts, body and soul. and the soul will never die. Never die. It is immortal, since not in terms of going back, in terms of eternity, but going forward. Once one is created, the soul will never die. And the body does die for a season. And death's essentially the separation of body and soul. And we'll be reading about that long time in the future when we get to chapter 31, where it speaks of the state of man after death. And so death separates the body and the soul. And a lot of times we hear it say, well, death is just part of living. It's natural. Well, actually, it's not. It's not. God created man, body and soul, to live forever. And indeed, it does. We are created for eternity, and we will live eternally. Some in the presence of God, and some under His wrath. Because there's a day coming, and the day of judgment in the next age, where the dead in Christ and all those others who have died will be raised up and reunited with their soul, i.e., they have an immortal soul. And then the body and the soul being together will live forever. Again, either with God or apart from God. Paragraph 2 goes on to say, they were created being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgression, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So, we have here a follow-up from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God creating man in His own image. And here we have six characteristics of that. What's it mean to bear the image of God? Well, according to the confession, is that we would have knowledge, and that we would have righteousness, that we would have holiness, we would possess the law, because the law of God is written on our hearts, Romans tells us. We would have power or the ability to fulfill it, yet we would be changeable. Or rather, I'm saying we, that would be our first father in Adam. He was created in the image of God. And so it is today that we also, as having some of these characteristics as communicable, remember, we talked about that in chapter 2, that there are certain characteristics that wherein God is holy and righteous, but He is the one only that is fully holy and fully righteous, and we have a shadow of that. So we have a picture of God in mankind, and mankind is the only part of creation that images God. Dr. Renahan spoke of this in his book when he says, When Adam and Eve were created, they were not moral neuters of waiting programming. Rather, as creatures bearing the divine image, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, they were given an internal understanding of God's law, the transcript of His own moral perfection. And then Dr. Renahan cites George Walker, who is one of the Westminster Assembly divines, who says, first, in the substance of his soul, he was like to God. Not God, but he was an image of God. For as God is a spirit, so man's soul was created a spirit or spiritual living substance. Secondly, in the powers and faculties of his soul, to wit, his reason, his will, his desires, his affections, in all which created perfect and upright in him, he was like unto God, an image bearer again. For as God knoweth and understandeth all things, so man by his reason was able to know and understand all things that were meet for him, that was appropriate for him. As God hath liberty of will, so man hath liberty of will to do things which by his own upright reason he knew to be good and in his power. As God loveth goodness and delights in it, so man loves and desires all good things which his upright reason and will did lead him unto. In all this did the image of God primarily consist. So these are, as I said, attributes that are communicable. But I think the interesting thing is that all mankind, believer and unbeliever, has the law of God written on their hearts. Inherently, they know, intrinsically, they know what the law of God is. And originally, Adam was created with a will to obey, but the ability to disobey. That's called posse pecari, posse non pecari. Now, pecari, I can get into a lot of detail on that, but essentially what we're talking about is a fault, a failure, or a sin. So when I'm speaking these Latin terms, what I'm saying is possible to sin or possible to not sin. That was the state that Adam and Eve were created in. After the fall, all mankind fell into the state of non-posse, non-pecari, not possible to not sin. That's the state that we are born into. It's called original sin. But we look to a future where our state will be non-posse pecari, not possible to sin. Paragraph 3. Besides the law written in their heart, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So the law is written on the heart of man. Which law is that? That would be the moral law. We've talked before about the civil law, ceremonial law, but that's what we're referring to, the moral law. And moral law never changes. It always has existed. It's a part of the character and nature of God. It's who God is. A reflection of his character and nature. It does not change. When we look to the Ten Commandments, that is a reflection of the very nature of God. Or if we're looking at Matthew, I believe it's chapter 28, where all the law of God is written down or narrowed down into two things: loving God, loving others. So it says here in the confession that besides this moral law, they received a command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They received an additional command over and above the moral law. And we've talked about this before. This is called a positive law, an additional law. Just like we talked about the Lord's table is a positive law. It was given in addition to, added to, in addition to the moral law, not part of the moral law, but it becomes moral because if God commands it, we are to keep it. We are to fulfill it. And a positive law is given for a particular purpose and oftentimes for a particular period of time. There are a lot of examples of a positive law in the scriptures. The ceremonial laws, the washings and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which were completed when Christ came. There's no need for sacrifices anymore. They served their purpose. The Passover, for instance, the eating and the shedding of blood and looking forward to Christ. Again, Christ has come. Others would be, how are we to worship? The regulative principle that we've talked about was part of the positive law that is still in effect today. The means of grace. the preaching and the hearing of the word, the prayers, that are acceptable only through Christ, and are relating to one another in the church, our church discipline, the ordinances especially, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are positive commands that God has given us, and there is a time when they will end. As we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and they are to be kept until the Lord comes again. At that point, there's no point and no need for the Lord's Supper, because we will be in His presence. And once again, the purposes that we talked about in paragraph 1, that we would have fellowship with God, will be fulfilled in that next age. So, why was this moral or positive law given? It was added to try the obedience of the creature. In other words, to test Adam that he would continue in faithfulness to God. And if he did so, there would be a positive result. That's what it says in the very last part of that paragraph. Which while they kept it, they were happy in the communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So, I think it's reasonable to assume, again, in terms of federal headship, if as long as Adam passed that test, remained in righteousness, those that would come after him would also. So we find this interesting spiritual side of creation, but we also can look forward to that which we call the recreation or the new creation, as we are redeemed and God brings us back to a point where we live in communion with Him. And the goal, which is after all, that is the goal of our salvation, that we be reconciled unto God and have perfect communion with Him.